Let's open our Bibles to the Gospel according to John. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 1114, I think it is. Page 1114. And in everyone's Bible, whether you're using a old Scofield reference Bible or not, it's the fourth book of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Today is March 28th, the year 2010. And our text for this morning, we're going to be looking at the first two verses, very crucial verses in this book, the first two verses of the Gospel of John. And the title that we've selected for our first study in John is John's Genealogy of Jesus. John's Genealogy of Jesus. Now, you probably know what a genealogy is. Genealogy is the study of somebody's family history, right? And as you know by now from our daily Bible reading that we're doing together as a church, the Bible contains a lot of genealogies, and they are often long and boring. So-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so. But you know what? As Dave was pointing out in Sunday school this morning, they're always very important. Always very important. Especially the one at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. Now, we're not going to turn there, but you'll remember Luke's genealogy of Jesus traces his family history all the way back to Adam. That's because it's important to know that the Lord Jesus Christ was a man as well as God in the flesh. Listen, if he was not a man, he could not die for men. And if he couldn't die for us as men, we're all still in our sins. But now, while it's important to know that he was a man, it's also important to know that he is God. And that's where John's genealogy comes in. Because John traces the Lord's family tree all the way back, not to Adam, but all the way back to God. God who existed way back in the beginning. And that leads us to our first verse in John 1, verse 1, where John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." Now, when you see those words, "in the beginning," where have you heard those before? First verse of the Bible, right? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. John is purposely quoting that verse to let you know that the Lord's genealogy goes all the way back to the beginning. That means the Lord goes back before creation, to eternity past. And one of the names given to the Lord in the book of Revelation reflects that. Now, we're not going to turn that because I know you'll remember this. One of the names given to the Lord reflects how he goes back to eternity past. Do you remember when the book of Revelation, in a couple of places, calls him the Alpha and Omega? Well, what's an Alpha? Well, Perry can tell you, an alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. And an omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. And what those names are telling us about the Lord Jesus Christ is that He was there in the beginning and He'll be there in the end. He's the Alpha and He's the Omega. But now think about this for a minute. If the Lord was there in the beginning, it means He Himself had no beginning. Does that make sense to you? If He was there in the beginning? And only God has no beginning. So the only conclusion we can draw from that is that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. Now, you'll notice, however, that John calls Him by a peculiar name. He says, in the beginning was the Word. And he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he calls Him the Word, he means He's the Word of God. Now why would he call Him that? When you and I think of the Word of God, what do we think of? We think of the Bible, right? And it is the Word of God. It calls itself the Word of God oftentimes. But you see, the Bible's the written Word of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the living Word of God. But what does that mean? Why would He be called the Word? Well, you may know the Lord has a lot of names in Scripture that are given to Him. He's called the Second Adam. He's called the Good Shepherd. He's called the Lamb of God, and He's called all kinds of other names. All of those names are needed to express all the different facets of who He is. But this name, the Word, that reminds us that He is the expression of who the Father is. You see, just as your words express you, tell people who you are, the kind of person you are, the kind of person you're like, well, the Lord is the Father's Word. Tells people who God is, what God is like. See how that works? But you know, the Lord Jesus Christ does more than just express who God is. Put a marker here. Let's look at that first epistle of John that we talked about a little while earlier. 1 John chapter 1. It's on page 1321 if you're new to finding your way in the Bible. Page 1321. And it's just before the book of Revelation in everyone's Bible. 1 John chapter 1, while you're turning, as you know, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. What you may not know is that He was immediately slapped with a class action lawsuit for creating the heaven and the earth. Did you hear that? He failed to file an environmental impact statement with the EPA, you see, and that got him in a lot of trouble. Then when God created animal life, oh, he was immediately hit with a cease and desist order because he had failed to notify the Fish and Game Commission and the Audubon Society. And finally, when he announced that he was going to finish the work of creation in 6 days, they said, oh, that's out of the question. We're going to need a minimum of 180 days to review your application. Then there's going to have to be public hearings and all probably 10 to 12 months before we can issue you a permit. And that is when God created hell. He said, we got to do something with these bureaucrats. Well, that's all nonsense, as you know, but by now you probably are here in 1 John chapter 1. And here in 1 John 1 and verse 1, the same Apostle John starts this epistle the same way he starts his gospel, by speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 1, speaking of Christ, he was that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the Word of God. Is that what it says?
No.
No. And here it calls Him the Word of life. You see, the Lord Jesus wasn't just the Word of God. He was the Word of life. And it's talking about eternal life. He wasn't just the expression of who God is. He was the expression of what eternal life is. Hey folks, eternal life is more than just living forever. Eternal life is holiness, and He was holy. Eternal life is serving God, and He served God. Eternal life is ministering to other people, and He did that too. Who'd want to live forever without holiness, without serving God, and without ministering to other people? I wouldn't. If you know your Greek mythology, you know the Greek goddess Eos, lady, goddess, fell in love with a mere mortal named Tithonus. Well, she had a problem. She knew she was immortal, never going to die. The gods didn't die, you see. But she knew this man she loved was going to die someday. So she asked Zeus to give this mortal eternal life. And he did. But she forgot to ask Zeus to give him eternal youth. So he kept living and living and living, and he got so old and so decrepit he wished he could die. And Eos, who loved him, took pity on him and did what anybody would do. She changed him into a grasshopper. Who writes this stuff? That's the point. Well, the point is, you wouldn't want to live forever without eternal youth, would you? And you wouldn't. No Christian who really loves the Lord would want to live forever if you were going to continue to sin, if you were going to continue to not serve God the way you should, if you were going to continue to not serve other people the way you should. I don't know where the line forms for that, but I won't be standing in it. I want eternal life, but I want eternal holiness and the chance to serve God and other people forever. And that's what we're going to get. Aren't you glad that's what God's going to give you? No tricks. You don't have to remember, gee, I forgot to ask for, you know, this, that, or the other. No. Alright, now one more thing about this eternal life. Look at verse 2. In verse 2, John adds in parentheses, he says, "For the life, the eternal life, was manifested in Him, and we have seen it. And we bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father." The Word was with God, and the Word was God, and was manifested unto us. Now, you know me, I'm always wanting you to look at what the Bible doesn't say. Notice what it doesn't say in verse 2. It does not say, "For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and tell you about that eternal life." It says, "We show unto you that eternal life." How'd they do that? How did the apostles show people that eternal life? By their holiness. By the fact that they served God. By the fact that they ministered to other people. And that, of course, leads me to you folks. And a question for you. Do you show what eternal life is? What it's supposed to be in the eyes of God? By your holiness? By your service for God? And by the way you ministered to other people? Listen, witnessing is not... I should say witnessing is like when you were in school. Show and tell. You can't just tell. You have to show eternal life as well as tell it. Now, as long as we're here in this epistle to John, John mentions the Word one more time in a very important verse. Turn to chapter 5. 1 John 5 and verse 7. 1 John 5 and verse 7. Look what he says about the Word here. In 1 John 5, 7, John says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, the Lord Jesus, and the Holy Ghost." And look what he says, "These three are one." Oh, here he mentions the Word again, but he mentions it in a very different way. He mentions it right alongside God the Father and God the Spirit. Listen, no discussion of the Lord's genealogy is complete without knowing He is part of the Holy Trinity. He was an equal member of what we call the triune God. And that's hard for us to understand, but I don't think there's a better illustration than the one that men have used when they talk about how everything has three dimensions, right? This pulpit has length and width or breadth and height, right? Those three dimensions are all one. In a sense, the pulpit is all length. You take away the length, is there a pulpit anymore? It's gone. You take away any one of the dimensions of the pulpit, and the pulpit ceases to exist. You need all three to make a pulpit. And you need all three members of the Trinity to make God. That's the teaching of the Word of God. Now, if you've been reading and looking at your Scofield Reference Bible here on verse 7, see that little letter O after the 7? And you look in the center column reference, and it tells you that the verse doesn't belong in the Bible. Just ignore that. We use the Scofield Bible not because it's perfect, but just because I grew up with it and I'm used to it. And so when I give page numbers, you know, that's the ones we got in the pews there. There are plenty of mistakes in the notes, and this is one of them. That verse belongs in your Bible. There's no question that it belongs in your Bible. One of the ways we verify things that you find in the Bible is to ask ourselves, does the verse agree with the rest of what the Bible says? And this verse does. There's a whole lot of verses that say that there's a Trinity. Remember when God created man, He said, "Let us make man in our image." He's talking to the Son and the Spirit. And then later when man sinned, God said, "Uh-oh, man has become as one of us to know good and evil." Then you go over to Genesis chapter 11, and God looks down at the Tower of Babel that they're building, and He says, "Let us go down and confound their language." Talking to Himself. Then you go over to Isaiah chapter 6, and the living creatures that are around the throne say, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God." One for each member of the Trinity. Later in Isaiah chapter 6, God is talking about a message He wants to send to people, and He says, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" You see how the three are one? Whom shall I send, and who's going to go for us? And Isaiah says, "Here am I, I'll go. Send me." Another way we can know that there's a Trinity is if you study the Word carefully and compare Scripture with Scripture. Sometimes it says God the Father created all things. Sometimes it says God the Son. Sometimes it says God the Spirit created all things. Sometimes it says that God the Father raised up Jesus Christ from the dead. Sometimes it says the Spirit did it. Sometimes it says He raised Himself up. Sometimes it says that God the Father inspired the Word of God. Sometimes it says the Son. Sometimes it says the Spirit. There's only one conclusion you can reach, and that the three are one. So even if you take this verse out of the Bible, which you shouldn't, there's plenty of other proofs that prove that God is a Trinity. And the Bible is designed that way. You can take any verse out you want, and God has backups throughout the Word of God. Somebody comes along and says, well, the word Trinity isn't in the Bible. Well, neither is the word rapture, but the doctrine of the rapture is true, and so is the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, I personally believe there's a reason why Satan has cast a shadow on this verse. It's because it's probably the clearest verse on the Trinity in all the Word of God. There's three, Father, Word, and Holy Ghost, and the three are one. And Satan, the reason he wants you to doubt that verse is he doesn't want you to know God is a Trinity. You say, well, what would be the difference? Oh, wait till you hear what I think. Listen, we are made in God's image, right? And what did we say about that? He's Father, Son, and Spirit. We're body, soul, and spirit. He's a Trinity. We're made in His image. We're a Trinity. But if there is no Trinity, if all there is God the Father, and we're made in His image, maybe all there is this body you see. What's the problem with believing that? Well, if all there is to you is what I can see, that body of yours, then when your body dies, that's all there is to you. Nothing will live on after your death to be judged for your sins. And let me tell you, Satan would love to have men think that. Now, there's probably a lot of other reasons why he doesn't want you to know that God is a Trinity, but I think that's one. But now, one more thing before we go back to John 1. Go back to 1 John 1, right here in this epistle, the first verse again. 1 John 1. Did you see how John describes the Lord as that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, we have seen with our eyes and looked upon, examined Him, and in our hands have handled Him, this Word of life? Sometimes Christians think, you know, wish I'd have been there. You know, if I could have seen the Lord and heard Him and handled Him, I'd be more sure of my salvation. Do you ever think that way? Well, I got to admit, it would have been great to be there and see the Lord do those miracles, hear Him teach those sermons and those parables, handled Him, shook His hand, gave Him a hug. Those lucky stiffs back then. Wish I'd been there. Well, let me make you feel just a little bit better about having missed out on that. Turn back two pages to 2 Peter 1 and verse 16. 2 Peter 1 and verse 16. You say, I'd be more sure of my salvation if I actually saw Him do a few miracles. 2 Peter 1, verse 16. The part where it says, for we have not followed. Everybody got that? 2 Peter 1, 16. For we, Peter says, have not followed cunningly devised fables. That's what they were saying about the apostles. Ah, they're in this Jesus guy. He was a fable and they're following Him. We haven't followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, His coming again. He says, we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Now, what He's talking about is that thing we read about in our scripture reading this morning in Matthew 17, where He took James and Peter and John up to the mountain, and He was transfigured before them. You know that because He says in verse 17, He received from God the Father honor and glory. When there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, saying, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Isn't that what we read in Matthew 17 this morning? And then in verse 18 He says, and this voice which came from heaven, we heard it with our own ears. And we saw Him transfigured with our own eyes when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. He's talking about seeing and hearing the Lord and in a glorified way. In the way that someday you and I are going to see Him. Not looking normal, with no halo over His head, no burning heart like we talked about. They saw Him like someday we're going to see Him in glory. And you say, boy, if I had seen and heard that, I'd never doubt my salvation. I would know that I'm going to live forever with Him and with Moses and Elijah and all my loved ones. Because if Moses and Elijah are there, they were dead at the time. It means they're still alive somewhere. Well, if you're thinking that, look what Peter says in verse 19. He says, beside what we saw with our eyes and heard with our ears, we have also a more sure word. You say, what could be more sure than what he saw with his eyes and heard with his ears? Peter says, I got something that's even more sure than that. I got something that makes me even more sure that I didn't follow a fable. I got something that makes me even more sure that I'm going to live forever with the Lord and with Moses and with Elijah. What could be more sure than what you see or hear? He says, I got a more sure word of prophecy. The Word of God says, I'm going to live forever with the Lord and my loved ones. Now I know what the world says. Seeing's believing, right? But how many of you have ever seen a magician saw a woman in half? Raise your hand. I've seen it in person. Did you really see that? No, but that's what your eyes tell you you saw. Did you ever hear what someone said and it turns out they said something else? Or did you ever say something to somebody and they heard something else? If you're married, it happens all the time. What? Happens to preachers too. People come up to me after church and say, oh, it was great when you said that. And I thought, I don't remember saying that. What you say and what you hear, what they hear isn't always right. And the problem with what you see and hear, you can't trust your memory. I had a friend once tell me, she says, you know, you remember when you and me and so went to such and such a place and did all that great stuff? And I said, no, I don't remember that. I remember this clearly because that's when I started thinking, am I getting old or what? I had no memory of what she was talking about. But she was sure I was there. I think she's mistaken. But she didn't see and hear me there that day. And I think she's mistaken. Or she thinks I'm mistaken, I should say. But who's right? Well, you know what? If one of us kept a diary, you just go back to that day, look it up, and it would be written down. That's what this book is, folks. This book is a diary of all the things that God has said and done throughout history. You don't have to trust your memory. It's more sure because it's written down. Now, all of this should make you a whole lot better, feel a whole lot better about not having seen and heard the Lord Jesus. And it should also make you feel a lot better about something that Paul says. Leave 1 John now. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is on page 1233. If you're new to the Bible, page 1233. 2 Corinthians 5, right after Romans and 1 Corinthians in everyone's Bible. Did you hear about the teacher who was asking her children in her class what their fathers did for a living? And one boy raised his hand and said, my dad's a magician. And the teacher said, oh, that's so interesting. What's his best trick? And the boy said, sawing women in half. And she said, well, that is a real interesting job. She says, by the way, are there any other children in your family? And the little boy says, yeah, I got two half-sisters. Two half-sisters. Here in 2 Corinthians 5, we read something that disappoints a lot of Christians when they first read it. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16. 2 Corinthians 5, 16, Paul says, and this is our apostle, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, know we him no more after the flesh. That's the idea there. You see, the kingdom saints who were still around at that time, Paul says, we knew the Lord after the flesh. He wasn't a kingdom saint, but he was around at the time when the Lord was in the flesh. The kingdom saints, they knew the Word of God after the flesh. They could see Him. They could hear Him. And they could handle it. But you know what? We have another Word that you can see, you can hear, and you can handle. He said, well, that's not as good. Let me give you an example of how it is just as good. Every time you go to the Word of God and look something up, does it say the same thing? Shake your head, yes. Words on the page don't change overnight, over years, over centuries. And every time they went to the Lord Jesus Christ and asked Him a question, did He give them the same answer? I would think so. You think He made something up that was not true the second time? No. Every time they went to Him and asked a question, He gave the same answer. So what's the difference? Every time you go to the Word of God, it gives you the same answer. There's even ways when where the book is better. Let's say one of the apostles had a Bible question and it was 3 a.m. Would you wake up the Lord Jesus Christ after a hard day of preaching? Traveling maybe? Oh, I suppose you could have, and He probably wouldn't have minded, but would you have? I don't think I would have. But I can't tell you how many things I have learned from this Word of God at 3 a.m. When I had a question about something, all you got to do is open it. Now, as we go back to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word, it says, was with God. Now, what He's doing here is He's establishing that the Lord, we always think of, yeah, He's one with the Father and the Spirit. He's establishing that the Word, the Lord Jesus, was separate from the Father and the Spirit, right? Before He says the Word was God, He says the Word was with God, separate from Him. As much as we stress the oneness of the Trinity, they were separate, excuse me, and distinct persons. And you know why that's important? This is the answer to an old heresy that is taught when men ask the question, wonder why God created man in the first place? You ever hear the answer that sometimes people give? When people say, why did God create man in the first place? Some people say, well, He was probably lonely. And He needed us. Get rid of His loneliness. Let me make something very clear here. God Almighty was never lonely. And He never needed us. Never has, never will. He's pleased to use us. But listen, He was happy as a clam before you came along. I looked that up. You know why they said clams kind of got a smile on their face when they're closed? You ever notice that? God the Father was happy as a clam before He created man because He was enjoying His own fellowship. He had the Word who was with Him. He had the Spirit who was with Him. So if that's not the reason, if He wasn't lonely, why did He create us? Well, let me show you. I'm glad you asked. Look with me at Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. Last book of the Bible. Back in 1962, John F. Kennedy was president. And he hosted a White House dinner. Revelation chapter 4, by the way. He hosted a White House dinner honoring the recent Nobel Prize winners. And he made a statement that you've probably heard quoted. He said, he looked at these Nobel Prize winners and he said, this is the most extraordinary collection of talent and human wisdom and human knowledge that has ever been gathered together at a White House dinner. And then he said, with the possible exception of when Thomas Jefferson dined alone. Now, if you know anything about the talent and knowledge and wisdom of Thomas Jefferson, you'd probably agree with what he says. But listen, I can assure you, there has never been a more extraordinary gathering of wisdom, talent, and knowledge in the history of creation than when the Holy Trinity fellowship all by themselves. They didn't need us. They weren't lonely for us. So why did they create us? Here in Revelation 4, look at the last verse of the chapter. Revelation 4, verse 11. Speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation 4, verse 11, John says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things." And then he tells you why. "And for Thy pleasure they are and were created." The reason God created man and everything else is because He felt like it. Because it pleased Him to do it. Because it was His, they were created for His pleasure. Some people just like being creative. Maybe you're one of them. I'm one of them. Do you have any idea how much I enjoy preparing these messages? That doesn't mean it's not hard work. You can keep paying me, you know. But it's deeply satisfying work. And I think that's what God got when He created everything. It was not hard work for Him, but it was deeply satisfying. It gave Him pleasure. He created you not because He was lonely, because it was His pleasure. Remember the comedian who said, "My wife and I were happy for 25 years. Then we met." Ever hear that one? It's okay to laugh. Well, listen, here's the, you'll remember the joke. Don't forget the point. God was happy without you. Without Adam. And then He met Adam. You could make the case He was happier without us. Well, the Word was with God, it says. Let's go back to John chapter 1. He wasn't lonely. The Word was with Him. The Spirit was with Him. But now, here in John 1, after establishing that they're separate, saying the Word was with God, now He establishes the oneness of the Trinity. He says the Word was with God and the Word was God. He was with God and yet He was God. They're separate, and yet there's one. And this is the verse that the Jehovah's Witness Bible mistranslate, and they make it say the Word was a God. He was not the God. He was not God the Father. But that's not what it says, is it? And no matter how much they monkey around with it, you can prove it from other verses. And there's too many of them to look at. And we're not studying the deity of Christ, we're studying John. But look with me, since there's one real close. Look at John chapter 10. There's a lot of ways to prove that the Lord Jesus Christ was God the Father in the flesh in a way that you and I just can't understand. John chapter 10. Look at verse 30 of John chapter 10. John chapter 10 and verse 30. The Lord makes this quick little statement. He says in John 10 verse 30, He says, "I and My Father are one." I and My Father are one. Now I know that 2,000 years later, there's a whole lot of discussion about what He meant when He said that. But back then, even His enemies knew exactly what He meant. Look at the next verse, verse 31. "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone Him." And the Lord said, I love the Lord's question. He says, "Many good works have I showed you from My Father. For which of these works do you stone Me?" I've done a lot of good things. What are you stoning Me for? Which one of those good things are you stoning Me for? And they tell Him exactly why they were about to stone Him. In verse 33, the Jews answered, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." Is there any doubt? Was there any doubt in their minds when the Lord said, "I and my Father are one," what He meant by that? When you say that you're one with the Father, you're saying you are the Father. And they understood that perfectly. The men who were there understood it. You can't 2,000 years later say, "Well, I know what He meant better than they did." Now here's the interesting part. It was no secret, as you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, no secret that the Pharisees hated Him and envied Him and wanted to kill Him. But they had this little problem. For all of their faults, the Pharisees were strict legalists. And by legalist, I mean they believed in the law of Moses. And according to the law of Moses, you couldn't stone a man to death just because you hated him, or just because you were jealous of him and envied him. You couldn't do that. But the law did say you could stone a man for blasphemy. And if you claimed you were one with God, that meant you were claiming you were God. And if you weren't God, then that was blasphemy. And they didn't think He was God. But do you see here that even His enemies knew exactly what He was saying? So don't come along 2,000 years later and say, "Oh, he never really claimed to be God." People just misunderstood Him. No, they understood Him exactly. Look, let's look at one or two more in Isaiah. They're both in Isaiah. I know we're out of time. Isaiah chapter 7, page 719 in the Scofield Bible, page 719, Isaiah chapter 7. How many of you remember the story of doubting Thomas? After the Lord rose from the dead, He appeared to the apostles, and Thomas stayed home from church that day. Missed out on the blessing of seeing the Lord risen from the dead. So he doubted. They said, "The Lord's risen." He said, "Ah, fully." So the Lord appeared to Thomas. He said, "Thomas, if you don't really believe it's me, then why don't you touch these nail holes in my hand? Why don't you just take your hand and thrust it into the spear hole in my sides? A spear makes a pretty good size hole." And we don't know if Thomas did or not, but we know what he said. Remember what he said? Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." Wasn't any doubt in doubting Thomas's mind anymore that Jesus Christ was God. And here in Isaiah 7, a familiar verse, especially around Christmas time, Isaiah 7:14. "Therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is what? Anybody know? God with us. How do we know that? Because when this verse is quoted in Matthew 1:23, it says, which being interpreted, Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Who with us? God with us. Turn to chapter 9, one page over, verse 6. Another Christmas verse. Isaiah 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born," talking about Christ. "For unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called." We talked about how he's got a lot of different names because there's so many different aspects of his life that you can't describe with just one name. Is he wonderful? Yeah, let's call him wonderful. Was he a counselor? Yes, let's call him a counselor. Was he the mighty God? Yes, so let's call him the mighty God. Was he the everlasting Father? The Prince of Peace, yes. So let's call him that. Now, time out here. You tell me how the child that was born would be called the Everlasting Father unless Jesus Christ and God the Father were the same person, I guess, but yet separate and distinct persons. Years ago, as a teenager, I was having a Bible study with some Jehovah's Witnesses in the Kingdom Hall in Dalton there, if you know where that's at, Linda. And I showed them that verse. And they didn't have an answer for that verse. Look with me one more, Isaiah chapter 40. They probably do. In fact, a couple weeks later he called and said, "I got an answer." I said, "You know what? If you can't accept the plain verse of Scripture," I said, "there's just..." Titus 3:10 says, "After the first and second admonition, you reject a heretic." If they don't want to listen, don't keep beating your head against the wall. Isaiah chapter 40, look at verse 10. Isaiah 40, verse 10. Isaiah is a prophet and he makes a prediction. He makes a prophecy. Isaiah 40:10, "Behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand. His arm will rule for him. His reward is with him and his work before him." Still talking about the Lord God, it says in verse 11, "And he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He'll gather the lambs with his arm, carry him in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young." Does that sound like the Good Shepherd to you? Is the Good Shepherd the Lord God? That's what the verses say. Right? Well, eventually we're going to get to John chapter 10. You know what it says about the Good Shepherd? The Good Shepherd gives his life for the sheep. He dies so they can live. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did for you. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that His death paid for your sins this morning? Do you believe God when He says Christ died for our sins? Remember we talked earlier about how the devil wants you to believe that after you die, that's it. Nothing more after that. You died, so there's nothing more to you. He didn't want you to believe that your soul, that you have a soul, that you have a spirit, and that they will live on after you take your last breath and have to face God in the judgment. He didn't want you to believe that, but it's true. Now, what are you going to say to God when He asks you about your sins? Let me ask you a question the Apostle Paul asks in Galatians about the death of Christ. He said, if you can be saved by being good, if righteousness comes by the law, if you can be saved by being good, why did Christ have to die? And you know the answer to that. The answer to that is you cannot be saved by being good. That's why Christ had to die. But now, if you could be saved by just believing that Christ died for your sins, why would you have to add being good? You don't. That's the thing that Satan does not want you to understand. And if your trust is in your own goodness, you say, "I'm not as bad as the guy down the street," big deal. The guy down the street's going to hell too because of his sins. Unless he believes that Christ died for his sins. Is that what you believe this morning? Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this gospel according to John. And we, Lord, we're just salivating, looking forward to all that it has to offer us. We thank you that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And that they saw Him and heard Him and handled Him. And then they wrote it down in a book. Eyewitness testimony in a diary that we can believe and trust because we have proof after proof that you inspired those men to write these words, every word. We thank you that we have such a bedrock to just plant our feet on when it comes to our eternal life. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.